For coming and joining us tonight, I'd like to introduce you to my older brother, Rav Aryeh Leibowitz. I remember when I was 3, he was about 13, so I always looked up to him. My brother is really an amazing Talmid Chacham. He currently is head of the Smicha program in Yeshiva University. He's a tremendous Talmid Chacham, a tremendous posek. And, you know, when you meet different Rabbanim, everyone has their strengths, everyone has their weaknesses. Some people are good at teaching, they're excellent Rabbeim, they get close to their students, and they know how to be mashpia on others. Others are excellent in Pesach Halacha, they know how to give various Piskei Halacha on all sorts of topics. Others are excellent Rabbanim, and they know how to run a shul. And others are mechabrei svarim. They know how to write, and they know how to teach Torah through their writing. Some of us are like mediocre in all these areas, but my brother really excels in every single one of these areas. In whatever he puts his mind to, which is each and every one of those things, he excels. He's the most prolific teacher, Rebbe, on YU Torah. And has many, many Talmidim really all over the world because of the way he's able to spread Torah. But when I think of my brother, despite all the accomplishments in learning that he has, in my mind, his main accomplishment is his Gemilas Chasadim, is the kindness and the care that he has for other Jews, the care that he has for other people. The Mishnah tells us in Maseches Avos, Kol Shem Maisav Merubim Mechachmasav Miskayames. And I think that's why my brother was zocha to be such a Talmud Chacham, because his ma'isav are really merubim mechachmaso. He gives of himself in every which way, gemilas chasadim begufo. He gives of his time. He'll go anywhere to be able to teach Torah. He'll go anywhere to be able to give a shiur. At some point in life, people would refer to me as Rabbi Leibowitz and Rav Aryeh as my brother. But at some point, that kind of switched, and I became Rabbi Leibowitz's brother. Someone told me recently that, oh yeah, I heard someone told me that my children know you as Rabbi Leibowitz's very Haredi brother from the West Coast. So they don't know me so well because, you know, you can't live on the West Coast for as long as I have and still be very Haredi, unless you're Rabbi Levine. But otherwise, you really can't maintain that for that long. But nevertheless, you know, that's the reputation that I got, and that's the reputation that my brother has. And it's really a tremendous nachas for me to be, wherever I go, I could say, my name is Avi Leibowitz, and say, oh, are you related to Rav Aryeh Leibowitz? I listen to his dafyomi, I listen to shiurim. And without any further ado, I'd like to ask my brother to share with us Divrei Torah, Divrei Chizuk, and Divrei Yesoris for the Seres Yemei Tshuva. Thank you.
Thank you very much. I have no idea how to follow that or how to respond to any of that, other than to set the record straight that my brother is indeed 3.5 years older than I am. I look a little older. It's been noted, but he is older. And one more point. He said that I am a posek. I became a posek when I convinced him to get WhatsApp. I convinced my brother to get WhatsApp, and that's how I paskin shaylas. People send them to me. I click forward, and it goes to Rav Avi, and then he says, sends back to me the answer, and that's it. I'm a great posek now, so it works out very, very well. But I thank you all for coming to learn this evening. It's so important as we head into Yom HaKippurim to have a little bit of a sense of what we're heading into, and of just sort of gearing our minds in the right direction. And just by your very presence, by your willingness to take some time out in the evening during Aseres Yemei Tshuva to approach Yom HaKippurim, it shows already that you're in the right mindset. But I want to share an idea with you that I think may further refine that mindset. You know, one of the interesting things about the primary mitzvah of Yom HaKippurim is that it's not really entirely unique to Yom HaKippurim. Meaning, on Pesach, the primary mitzvah, let's say, is matzah. And guess what? It's the only time of the year that you have to eat matzah. You're welcome to eat matzah just about any other time of the year, but there is no mitzvah to eat matzah at any other time of the year. On Sukkot, we take the Dalet Minim, we sit in a sukkah. You're welcome to sit in a sukkah probably at other times, if you have a nice gazebo in your backyard and the weather is nice, you're welcome to do so, but it's not a mitzvah at any other time of the year. other than Sukkos. Now, in Yom Kippur, it's true, the mitzvah of inoy, of fasting, of not wearing the leather shoes, and all of the things that we do on Yom Kippur, and that we refrain from, I should say, on Yom Kippur, that's unique to Yom Kippur. But I don't even know if that's the primary mitzvah sayom. The primary mitzvah of the day is probably the mitzvah of tshuva. And the thing about tshuva is that that's a mitzvah of repentance is something that applies all year long. It's just emphasized a little bit more on Yom Kippur. And it's interesting, even in the days leading up to Yom Kippur, the Shulchan Aruch says, how do we prepare for Yom Kippur? We go and we ask mechila, we ask forgiveness from people that we have wronged. And even that requirement applies all year long. If you wronged somebody at some point in April, you're not supposed to wait to September to ask for forgiveness. If you can, and they're ready to talk, and they're ready to forgive, and it's not what Chazal called b'sha'as kaso, at a time that they're still angry, so you ask for forgiveness as soon as you possibly can. So apparently, this mitzvah of tshuva, both on the Bein Adam L'Makom level, between us and God, and Bein Adam L'Chavero, between us and other Jews, is always good. It's always necessary. So what makes Yom Kippur so different? What's the extra significance of tshuva on Yom Kippur? And it seems that there is something different and unique about the tshuva of Yom Kippur, because on this day, we don't refer to tshuva as much as we refer to tahara. It's not so much repentance as much as it is purity. And the two terms have very different connotations. Tshuva suggests a return, a journey, like a road that's taken one step at a time. You know, tshuva can be understood in the context of the brisa that the Sefer Mesilas Yesharim is based on, where it's step after step, you work on this characteristic, this midah, that midah, zihirus, which leads to zerizus, nikius, precious, all of the different levels that you climb and climb and climb until you've reached this great elevation. Tahara is a little bit different. Tahara works, a person is completely impure, they completely tamei, and then they immerse in a mikveh, they dunk all the way, entire body, all at one time, and they emerge pure. And that's what the tshuva of Yom Kippur is. The Medrash in Bereshis Rabbah compares the tshuva of Yom Kippur to a chicken that's covered in filth, that shakes itself off of all of the dirt in a single moment. Like in just one moment, just shakes it, and then it's free of all the dirt, all at once. In reality, tshuva makes a lot of sense. See, lasting improvement, if a person really wants to work on themselves, it always happens in gradual stages. Someone once pointed out, one of my friends pointed out, that there's a Sefer Tiferes HaYehudi, written by the Yid HaKadosh, who tells the story of a Rav Chaim Krasner, a Hasidish Rebbe, who went with his followers to visit an acrobat, to witness an acrobat in a town where he was performing. And the acrobat was scheduled to balance himself on a very high tightrope and walk across a river in the town. And like the rest of the town folk, the Rebbe appeared to be fascinated, and he stared with great intensity as the man made his way across the river. And the crowd was gasping below, what's going to be? Is he gonna make it? And when the tightrope walker was finally finished, the Chassidim, as Chassidim want to do, turned to the Rebbe and they say, Rebbe, we know why this is fascinating to most people, but why was this so interesting to you? A person whose days and nights are involved in Avodas Hashem, in serving God, why do you care so much about the acrobat? You know, I get why, let's say, the modern-day example, professional sports, is exciting to a lot of people. But why would it be exciting to the Hasidish Rebbe? Why is that something that he's interested in? And the Rebbe responded, you might think that the acrobat crossed the river because of the financial reward offered to the person who would do it. And indeed, he might have started with that motivation. But I'll tell you one thing. Once he was up on the tightrope, if he had thought about that reward for even an instant, if his concentration had wavered and he concentrated on the destination, he would have fallen. While he was on that tightrope, the only thing he could think about was his very next step, and then the very next step after that, until finally he got to the other side. The notion of self-improvement is not difficult to understand. The notion of step after step, of trying to become better each and every day, that's something, you know, I have a whole bookshelf behind me. You can't see it in view. There are my svarim. But right beyond that are all my New York Times bestseller self-improvement books. You know, if you go to what used to be Barnes & Noble's, I guess, in the self-improvement section of Amazon now. So I have like all of those books. And they all say basically the same thing. I mean, everyone has a little bit of a different twist, but they all talk about how a person can become better. You can make yourself a better person. And they talk about small changes making a big difference. I'm currently reading a book called Atomic Habits, which talks about how tiny changes can have a major impact, step after step. So the real question is really not how tshuva makes sense, or how tshuva works. Of course, a return, a journey, that makes sense. But how do we understand the power of Yom Kippur? How does that make sense? How does a person who's covered in filth go through a process of tahara, jump into a mikvah, and all of a sudden, he was previously, right before Yom Kippur, bloated with sin and probably with food from the Sunnah Mafsekas, and then all of a sudden, he's unburdened all at once from sin and from really anything this worldly? I think part of the answer is probably that there's a cumulative effect of Yom Kippur. See, it doesn't really happen all at once. We just don't notice it happening, but it happens slowly. You know, like an ice cube in 20-degree weather. It's frozen. And then the temperature starts to rise, and you notice, you still don't notice any change. It's 21 degrees Fahrenheit, and it's still frozen, 22 degrees, 23. Then finally, when it goes above freezing, 33 degrees, and almost all at once, the ice cube begins to melt. But of course, it didn't just happen in that moment. There was a gradual heating process till it got to that point. Sometimes a person tries to lose weight. One of my children during COVID, during the lockdown, one of their project was to lose weight. And for his first 2 weeks on a diet, he didn't notice any change. And it was so frustrating. Oh, 2 weeks of eating right, of exercise. How come nothing is happening? But of course, it is happening. You just don't see the results immediately. It takes time for the results to register. Two tectonic plates grind against one another for millennia, the tension slowly building all the while. Then one day, they rub each other once again, and in the same fashion they have for ages. But this time, the tension is so great that an earthquake erupts. Change can take years before it happens all at once. And that's Yom Kippur. Maybe it doesn't have a great impact on people who haven't done anything to prepare. But all of the preparation of Elul, all of the preparation of a lifetime, can come crashing down on Yom HaKippurim. You know, there's a beautiful story that I just read with Rav Noach Weinberg Zichron Levracha, the founding Rosh Yeshiva of Eish HaTorah, where he used to tell people who came on programs, you know, to come visit Eish HaTorah for a day, for a week, on these little programs, college students, and he would tell them, just take one thing. And he told a boy once who was there, a college student, just say Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. He taught him how to say the words, say Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad every night. Say it every night. Nothing else. Continue to eat chazer and nevela and treif and all that. Just say Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad every night. And the boy went back to his college campus and his regular life. And then a year later, he came back to visit Israel again. And he went to Eish HaTorah and he said to Rav Noach, he said, you should know, I said Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad every night, exactly like you told me to. And I did nothing else, as if to declare victory. You see, it had no impact on me. I did nothing else. And Rav Noach got up out of his seat, as he was wont to do. He gave him a big bear hug. So proud of you. And the boy said, at that moment, when he was giving me that bear hug, I decided I was going to change my entire life. Now, did he change his entire life at that moment? Of course not. Of course not. It was a year of saying Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, every single night. He just didn't notice any change. It happened all at once. So on one level, that's definitely true about Yom HaKippurim. To have an impactful Yom HaKippurim, to have a meaningful Yom HaKippurim, you can't wait for Yom Kippur. It has to start before. Perhaps that's why Chazal tell us, based on the Pasuk, there's dafka a mitzvah to eat on Erev Yom Kippur. There's a discussion why there is a mitzvah to eat on Erev Yom Kippur, what the purpose of the mitzvah is, but the way some of the Rishonim understand, and really the simple pshat, is that the mitzvah tefillah on Yom Kippur is a mitzvah to prepare for Yom Kippur. Why would we need the Torah to incorporate a mitzvah to physically prepare for Yom Kippur? You know, we fast a lot of fast days during the year. You know what we do before every fast day? We hydrate. Especially important, it's going to be very hot, from what I understand, in San Jose in Northern California. You hydrate a lot. You got to hydrate a lot before. But of course, we always do that. Some people get off coffee for a week before. Some people just load up on ridiculous amounts of coffee right before. Whatever your approach is to how to. But of course, you always prepare for a fast. That's what everybody does. But Chazal specifically saw a mitzvah to prepare for Yom Kippur maybe as a symbol of how to make the most of Yom Kippur. You make the most of Yom Kippur not just by showing up cold to Yom Kippur. You make the most of it by preparing, even if all that preparation doesn't seem to have made that much of a difference. But then in those intense moments of Yom Kippur, the difference becomes noticeable. That's one approach, but I think there might be another approach as well. And it's really quite simple. The pasuk tells us, "Ki bayom hazeh yichaper aleichem l'taher eschem, mikol chatoseichem lifnei Hashem titharu." Notice it says, "Yichaper aleichem l'taher eschem." Hashem is mitaher us. Hashem purifies us. And maybe if the question is, I understand how I can do tshuva, how I can go on a path and improve, but I don't understand how all at once something can change. I could go from being filthy and impure to an angel. Maybe the answer is, you're right, I can't. We can't do that. But Hashem can. There's an extraordinary sense of siyata deshmaya, of help from Hashem in achieving on Yom Kippur. The challenges that we normally face in maintaining our religious integrity disappear for that day. The Medrash tells us, "B'yomos hachama shin samachay yom." There are 365 days in a solar year. Ha-satan gematria shin samach dalet. That the word ha-satan, the satan, is the gematria, numerical value of 364. Why? She-kol yomos ha-sana ha-satan mekatreg, u-b'yom ha-kippur emeinu mekatreg. For 364 days a year, we're fighting against the satan. And then there's this one day where Hashem just helps us along. Where all of a sudden, inexplicably, the Satan disappears. You know, a few years ago, just before Yom Kippur, I was reading an article about an offensive lineman who, I'll explain to my brother what that means, but the rest of you probably know what that means. It was an offensive lineman who plays for the New York Football Giants. I don't know if he still plays for the New York Football Giants, but by the name of Jeff Schwartz. Normally, they don't make Jews the size of offensive linemen. You know, offensive linemen are 6'5", 330 pounds, and can run a 4.5, 40-yard dash. But you know, this guy somehow made it, and his name is Jeff Schwartz. And he was planning to fast on Yom Kippurim. And the article was about, like, his Sandy Koufax moment, you know, where he was going to fast on Yom Kippur. And I was looking through the article, and the article said, and I quote, Jeff said that his normal breakfast is an omelet with cheese, onions, and turkey sausage. A Jew whose normal breakfast is cheese and turkey sausage, on Yom Kippur he's going to fast. And in his words, it's not the most fun 27 hours or so, but it's worth doing. First of all, he's doing it wrong if it's 27 hours. I mean, but it's worth doing. A Jew somehow has some sort of extra gear on Yom Kippur. The halacha is that an eved, a servant, an indentured servant, goes free during Yom Kippur of the Yovel year. The eved is somebody who committed to stay with his master out of desperation. He didn't have food to eat, he didn't have clothing to wear, and he found safe haven in the master's home. And the Gemara in Kiddushin tells us that he's criticized for ignoring the call, Ki li b'nei Yisrael avadim. We're supposed to be avadim to Hashem, servants to Hashem, and this fellow was kone adon la'atzmo. He got himself a human master. On Yom Kippur, Hashem says that the sense of desperation that led him to that decision goes away. On Yom Kippur, Hashem gives him a hand. The rest of the year, the Eved can't hear Ki li b'nei Yisrael avadim, because his turkey sausage and his cheese breakfast are beckoning him. But in Yom Kippur, all of those regular pressures go away. And Hashem reaches out to him. He says, come here. The Yerushalmi in the 10th parak of Masechet Sanhedrin tells us about the tshuva of the wicked king of Menasheh. After calling out to every form of idolatry in the world, he finally tries to cry out to Hashem. and the malachim, the angels, misatmin es hachalonos, they close the windows, so that Menashe's tefillah shouldn't be able to make their way through heaven. And the Malachi Asharis, the angel said to Hashem, Ribono Shel Olam, Adam Sha'avad Avodah Zarah Vehemet Tzela Beheichol, look at this man's record. Look what he's done. Ata Mekabel B'tshuva, you're going to accept such a man's prayers? Amalan and Hashem said, Im Eini Mekabel B'tshuva, Harei Ani Noah L'Sadelz B'mfnei Kol Ba'alei Tshuva. I don't want anyone to have to think, Hashem says, before they do tshuva, was I too bad? Was I so bad that maybe I can't do tshuva? No one should ever have that thought process. No one should ever think they're beyond hope, that it's not possible for them to do tshuva. So what does Hashem do? Chata lo chatira mitachas kisei hakavod. He digs a tunnel right underneath the heavenly throne, v'shama tchinaso, and he allows the tefillos through. Our avodah on Yom Kippur is to appreciate the opportunity of Yom Kippur, that Hashem is giving us an audience. And he's giving us tahara, he's giving us inspiration to achieve tshuva. On Yom Kippur, we need to think not only about particular averos and midos that could be tinkered with, but to question the very values that shape our lives. We're unencumbered by the normal pressures and the foreign values that encroach on our neshamos. We have time to think seriously about our relationship with Hashem and our relationship with Hashem's children. Hashem has opened up a window under his kisei hakavod for us. We need to just accept that embrace. On Yom Kippur, there's no hunger, there's no financial pressure, there's no challenge at work, there are no irritating habits that we can't shake. On Yom Kippur, there's us and Hashem. We need to plunge ourselves in that mikvah of Hashem, to get caught up in the emotion of the day. And while doing so, we should think about what it's worth asking Hashem for on a day that's that important. When you're given a private audience, with an all-powerful listening ear. A friend of mine was going to meet the President of the United States a few years ago. I'm not going to say how many years ago, which president. I'd rather not get involved in politics at all. He was going to meet a President of the United States a few years ago. And he said, I will have 15 seconds with the President. What should I say to him? And the thought that went into this, that went into those 15 seconds. Well, here we have 25 hours, or if you're Jeff Schwartz, 27 hours with the King of the World. With the Ribono Shel Olam. And we have to think about what's worth praying for. And it's not my style at all to tell people what to daven for. But maybe if I could highlight three things that I'm going to be davening for. Number one, to take the opportunity to daven for the children of Klal Yisrael. You know, particularly this year, when so many have been socially isolated, their lives have been disrupted. Adults are better equipped to deal with disruptions in their lives. Children are in formative years, not going to school, how their relationship with technology has been affected, how their social relationships have been affected, how their religious development has been affected. Just daven for them, that they should come out of this stronger and not chas v'shalom weaker. And second, to daven for a continued meaningful relationship with Hashem. We've had months of abnormal contact with Hashem. The way we normally connect is through a shul, through a yeshiva, and it's just, we've had months without it happening. You know, we think about all the troubles we've been going through and we're continuing to go through this terrible pandemic. But we also need to think about Hashem. You know, there's a question that the Rishonim, Gaonim already ask. Why is it that we're allowed to say the phrase, Zachreinu L'chaim, in the beginning of Shmona Esrei, where we ask Hashem, Kasveinu b'sefer ha-chayim, that Hashem should remember us for life and write us in life, in the book of life. It's a part of the Shmoneh Esrei, the first three brachas. You're not supposed to ask for anything. You're only supposed to praise Hashem. Why are we allowed to ask for anything in those three brachas? And the answer that's given by the Gaonim is that we're not asking for anything. Because you have to look at the last few words of that phrase. We're not asking, write us in the book of life because I want to be written in the book of life. We're asking, L'ma'ancha Elokim Chayim. It's for you, Hashem. Because you need people. If you're going to be a king, there needs to be a nation. If there are going to be mitzvos that bring nachas ruach to Hashem, that bring pleasure to Hashem, that bring Hashem's enjoyment, we need to be able to be free to do those mitzvos. Write us in the Sefer Chaim, not for us, but for you, Hashem. And maybe throughout this whole pandemic, We've thought a lot about ourselves. but there's been a tremendous chilul Hashem. By chilul Hashem, I don't mean the way it's normally used, you know, where like in a frum community, no one's wearing masks or something like that. No, I mean chilul Hashem in the sense that there's been a void in our connection with Hashem. And that void is something to mourn over. That void is something to pray for. You know, when the most powerful tefillah we say is Kaddish. And what is Kaddish? Yiskadal v'yiskadash Shemei Rabba. We're davening for Hashem. We're not even davening for ourselves. Yehei Shemei Rabba Mevorach. It's all about davening for Hashem. Let's think about Hashem. Think about what it means that there's been an absence of in our relationship with Hashem. And finally, I think maybe even more importantly, I don't know, is to daven for the Jewish people. But not like in some vague and distant way where it's like another chapter of Tehillim after a weekday Maariv or something. You know, or you click on the WhatsApp group, I'll say the next chapter or something like that. Which is nice and it's wonderful, but let it be a real tefillah. The kind of tefillah that comes with the same emotion that you have when you're davening for your children. Let's daven for the spiritual well-being of the Jewish people. You know, when Rav Noach Weinberg, Zecharo Livracha, I mentioned before, when he was suffering from his final illness and his pain was excruciating, each time the doctors would ask him, what hurts? He would say the same answer. He would say, Klal Yisrael. Klal Yisrael hurts. He felt the pain of the Jewish people more acutely than the severe physical pain that he was undergoing. But not only the spiritual well-being, but the physical well-being of Klal Yisrael, particularly those who are suffering through this terrible pandemic. You know, particularly our disconnectedness with Eretz Yisrael. You know, I don't recall in my lifetime being this far from Israel. It's never happened. It can't go. It just can't. It's not an option. I don't know about you. On Rosh Hashanah, the most difficult words for me to say in Shemona Esrei of Musaf, V'nisrachaknu me'al admaseinu. We've been distant from our land. It's particularly true now. Seeing what happens to Jews, wherever they may be, in Israel, Los Angeles, New York, it should feel like it's happening to a friend or to a neighbor. The Jewish people are one big family. We're there for each other. And we should feel that in the way Rav Noach Weinberg would feel it. You know, I one of the more beautiful statistics I've ever heard, there's something in the United States that they refer to as an altruistic kidney donor. An altruistic kidney donor means someone who donates a kidney to somebody they never met before. So what percentage of the people in the United States, of humans in the United States, are Orthodox Jewish? I don't know. I would guess less than 1% of people in the United States are Orthodox Jewish. What percentage of altruistic kidney donors in the United States are Orthodox Jewish? The answer is around 20%. How do you explain that? That Orthodox Jews all of a sudden are so overrepresented in that area of the population? And the answer is simple. People do these kinds of things for family. They don't do it for other people. They do it for family. But Klal Yisrael is a family. We draw close to one another. Now, I read a beautiful book. I see I'm hitting the end of my time over here. I'll share with you one more story, and then we'll close. I read an unbelievable book recently called The Choice. I think my mother told me she saw it at Avi and Faye's house, so I assume Faye read it. there's a Dr. Edith Eger, who was a non-observant Holocaust survivor, and she wrote of her experience surviving the Holocaust. And one particular experience was like so amazing to read about. She wrote about how soon after, just hours after, her parents were sent to their deaths by Mengele. Mengele had found out that she, a young 15, 16-year-old girl, was a dancer, that she was a trained gymnast and ballerina. She was actually going to be on the gymnastics team. The Hungarian Olympic team, had she not been Jewish, she would have qualified. And Mengele found out that there was a dancer there. So he came into the barracks And he said, I heard there's a dancer here. I want you to dance for me. And she had to dance in front of this monster who had just murdered her parents hours earlier. And she went through this whole dance, this whole routine. And after she finished the routine, Mengele took a loaf of bread and he threw it on the ground toward her. Like, here's your reward, you filthy dog. You could have some bread. Now, fast forward several months later. Her body is ravaged, malnutrition. She's emaciated, and she's on a death march. And it was called a death march not because it was difficult, but because you probably died when you were on a death march. 80% of the people did not make it. They just fell to their deaths. And there she was walking on this death march with no shoes, no meat on her bones. And she's walking and she feels that her legs are giving out, that she just can't anymore. She just doesn't have the strength. And she starts going toward the ground. She starts falling. And all of a sudden she feels from behind her, two people lift her up from behind. And she looks and she thinks, this must be my sister. She looks and she doesn't recognize the people that are lifting her, that are helping her. She doesn't see. She doesn't understand. They need to conserve their energy. Why would they lift her up? Why would they keep her going? And she looks at them and they see her quizzical look and they say to her, you shared your bread with us that night. That's what it means to be a Jew. Someone who would share scarce food rations with other Jews. Someone who would expend our last bits of energy to help each other out. And when we feel that our energy is waning on Yom Kippur, and certainly for you, dealing with the heat that you're going to be dealing with, and fasting, and you don't feel that you have any energy left, think about your fellow Jews with those powerful tefillos, where you can say, Hashem, now is the day of Tahara, now is the day where you open up the windows, you dug that hole under the Kisei HaKavod so you can connect directly to me, you put the Satan away for a day, now is the day where I don't need step-by-step tshuva, now is the day where I have a direct line. Let's daven for Klal Yisrael. And when we muster that emotion, that kind of emotion, we'll be ready for total immersion in the mikvah that Hashem offers. And Be'ez Hashem will all have a Gemar Chasima Tova. Wish everyone a good Yara Gemar Chasima Tova.
Thank you very much.